Thanks to our readers. Our readings tonight are about five times longer than normal. So the talk tonight will be not that long. The account of Abraham goes for about 15 chapters, and we'll look at that in a few weeks. No, we won't read it all then. How about I pray, and we'll think about what all this might mean for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word for us. We thank you that it is a word that saves, and we see it's also a word that judges. So we do pray for the work of your spirit in us, that we might hear it rightly and receive it in the right way. We pray that you'll give me wisdom and clarity as I speak tonight, and pray that what I say would be true. Father, we ask for the work of your spirit in each of us tonight, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, no doubt as you sat there listening to the story of Noah, the account of Noah, it raised various questions for you. Kind of like every passage that we keep seeing through Genesis, isn't it? There's 100 questions that they keep throwing up for us. And I'm sure that one was no different. Questions like, well, did the flood cover the whole earth? What evidence have we got of such a flood as this? Did every species get on the boat with Noah? And if they did, how did they do that? What about the dinosaurs? Did they kind of miss out because, you know, the Diplodocus was too big? What was going on there? I always worry about the giraffe, you know, things with long necks, they always cause me issues. So the giraffe, how did that fit on the boat? Those sorts of questions. Did it all happen in the way that it said there, you know, with the birds and the 150 days and all that sort of thing? My wife, there's other questions that she has. The one she raised in our Bible study group was, what happened with all the organic waste on the boat? She's always concerned about cleanliness, my wife, which is a good thing. They're the sort of questions we have, aren't they? I'm sure just in hearing the account there, and it's good to hear the whole thing because it raises different little issues for us as we hear it read. But I think a lot of our questions largely like that can be put in the what category. The what was happening, did it happen this way, and so on. And I want to suggest to you that this account that we've heard is interested in much bigger questions than those. It's interested in the why questions. The questions that I'd call the why questions. You see, the first people who would have heard this story would have had different questions in their head. They would have known that a flood had happened. And so they didn't need to know the what. They wanted to know the why. That is, we have many accounts from the ancient Near East of a major flood. We have lots of different accounts about a flood that happened around this time. And so these people would have known there was a major flood, they would have known there were few survivors, and they would have had lots of questions, but it wasn't so much about the what happened with the flood, but why? Why did it happen this way? The answers that were given in those accounts are very different to the answers that are given here. The answers that are given in the accounts that we have talk about there being many gods. And the many gods weren't too interested in humans, and actually they got a little bit annoyed at them at times because they were too noisy, and so some of them kind of conspired and they decided to send a huge flood, but one of the gods wasn't so happy about that, so they came and they decided to rescue humans, and then actually when the floods came they were all a bit thrown aback because the flood was much bigger than they'd ever thought. That's kind of a common thread to many of the accounts that are given. And that might freak us out to hear that, and we think, well, this is sounding very different here in Genesis, and what's going on? But what we need to come to grips with is the sort of questions that people would have had as they would have heard this. Because they're questions which actually Genesis raises for us. And that is, if there is one God who controls everything, who created everything, if there is one God, not many gods, then why is there a flood at all? Why does this flood happen? And if there is one God and not many gods, then why would he let anyone survive? They always thought the reason people would survive was because kind of there's one God who snuck off and saved people. Why does this God send the flood and yet still save a few? And why would he have given a flood if he's good and kind and all-powerful? Why would he have sent a flood? Why is he doing that? And this God who is being spoken about in Genesis, he creates man in his image. And so he says that creatures, humans, are good. And so why is he then wiping them off the face of the earth? How does that all add up? They're the why questions. Can you see they're actually much bigger questions than the what questions? You might remember the tsunami that struck on, I think it was the 26th of December 2005. And after that tsunami struck, we were on holidays when it happened. And when we came back here, Melissa went to work. And a good friend of ours asked her some questions. They're very interesting what he asked. He said, how can you believe in a God who is good? And how can you believe in a God who is all-powerful? How can you believe in a God who is loving when these sorts of things happen and wipe out so many people with a tsunami? How can you believe in a God like that, given the tsunami? And for the people who would have first read this story, how can you believe in a God like that, given the flood? And so this passage is dealing with the why questions, I'd put it to you, much more than the what. And so with that in mind, let's come and we'll have a look at it quickly and see what the flood teaches us about these why questions. And the first thing that the flood teaches us, once again, simply, is that God is in control. God is in control. Contrary to what our friend thought, Melissa's work, contrary to what people in the day would have thought, the floods and the natural disasters, they're not a sign of God losing control somehow. They're not a sign that God has somehow lost control of the reins. In Bible times, waters symbolise chaos and the forces of chaos, if you like. And if ever you've been in a flood, you'll know why that might be the case. If you've been out in a major storm, you'll know why that might symbolise chaos. And so this flood comes and destroys the whole earth. And in some ways, people might have thought, well, that's chaos reigning. And yet, look at chapter 6, verse 17. Chapter 6, verse 17. God says, I am going to bring flood waters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. See, it all happens how? Completely according to the word of God. Notice how much God talks in the account that we've just had read for us. God is not losing control here. It's not as if the waters and the chaos is winning somehow. God is completely in control. He is ruling by his word. But sometimes people suggest that, in fact, the flood is a sign, or things like that, are a sign of God losing control in another way. That is, he's kind of losing his temper in a fit of rage. I had one of those parenting experiences this week that are memorable. Our little James loves muffins. On Friday he was quite sick and he wasn't eating anything, and so it was a little treat. I responded to his request for muffins, and while we were waiting in the shop, I was buying him a muffin. While waiting in the shop, he swiped my glasses and knocked them off my face, and the little bit of glass popped out. He knows he's not supposed to do this. So I kind of explained to him that he wasn't supposed to do this, and he grinned. Anyway, I bought the muffin as he had requested, and we were walking back to the car, and once again he swiped my face and the glass popped out, and this time he hit the muffin and it fell on the ground as well. And then he was laughing lots and lots. Now, let me tell you, that's about the angriest I think I've ever felt with my son. And some people say, well, this flood account here, it's kind of like God's that, except he just loses it. You know, humans kind of, they're acting in the wrong way, and God just totally loses it, and he just wipes out humanity from the earth. He just really flies off the rag, so to speak. He flies off the handle. And they say that's what God's doing here. It's frustration and rage. He's lashing out at human creation, and if that's the God that you believe in, then I don't want to serve that God. But that is not what God is doing here at all. Look at chapter 6. And verses 11 to 13. Chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. See, God is not acting with rage, he is acting with justice. That's what he's doing. That's the second thing that the flood shows us. God is serious about justice. He doesn't muck around. That's the whole reason that it happens, is because of justice. God has created humans, he's given them life, he's given them the incredible privilege of being his image, so that they are to rule over all creation as he himself rules. And they are to rule under him. And yet, we spurn our Creator. We decide to do it our own way. And so in spurning him, he spurns them. He takes away their life. He takes away all that he has given them. And in fact, the whole way that it's pictured here in the Genesis account is that God is reversing creation. Rather than separating the water from land, God is sending the water back over the land. He's taking away the separation. Rather than creating men and animals and every living creature that moves on the ground, he is wiping them out. It is uncreation, if you like. But it's not because God's in a bad mood, but because the ruler that he appointed over creation, humanity, has decided to challenge him as God. And so God removes him from his post and his creation. It is totally fair. It's the justice of God. It's frightening, isn't it? Because that's what you deserve when you challenge God. It's quite right, but it's scary for what it means for all of us. And the thing about this is rather than being a God who we don't want, this actually is the God that we do want, isn't it? I'm sure you've been horrified with the rest of the country about children getting beaten to death. Do you really want a God who doesn't care about that sort of injustice? Who does nothing about that sort of violence? If you followed the news this week, but there have been a leading policeman within our country, and according to the verdict handed down this week, there is a senior one who is guilty of perverting a rape trial. Let's assume that that man is guilty. What do you want God to do about that sort of corruption? Nothing? No, we want a God of justice, don't we? We want God to be just, to not be indifferent to evil. But the problem is ourselves, because we too are evil. And so God, he's not being annoyed with humans because they're disturbing his rest or something like that. He's not flying off the handle because he's in a bad mood. God is being just and fair, as we would want God to be. But that raises big questions for us, the more you think about it. You see, why doesn't God do the same thing today? Why doesn't he do the same thing today? The examples I've used are of corruption and violence in our age, not back in Noah's time. Why doesn't God do the same thing today? Humans haven't got any less violent or evil. See, the question is not so much why were only some killed by the tsunami or the flood that you might have heard about last week. Why haven't we all been destroyed? Why are we allowed to continue? We'll keep that question in mind, but we need to realise that Noah's rescue also has several things to teach us. First, it's a reminder of the grace and mercy of God. It's a reminder of God's grace and his great mercy. You see, God's foolish message, or his message which appears to be foolish to Noah, go and build an ark, must have sounded pretty silly, go and build an ark, but it's actually God's great kindness. It seems like a stupid message, doesn't it? Go and build an ark, and you can imagine as he's building it in his driveway, people are thinking, you must be nuts. But no, it's God's great kindness giving that message to Noah. We see also that God's message, which seems so foolish, actually shows his great commitment to creation. You see, God could, he could just wipe everything and that's it. I'm fed up. I'm giving up on creation. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he speaks to this man, Noah. He says, you take your family, you take all the creatures, and he remains committed to the creation. Thirdly, God's message, which seems so foolish, is the way to be saved. It's the way to be saved, isn't it? Why is it that Noah is saved? Because he hears God's foolish message, and he believes it, and he acts on it. That's why he's saved. And it's no different today, of course. How is it that God is working in his world to save his people, to show his kindness? It's by a message which seems foolish. If you believe it, people think, oh, you've gone all religious. You don't really believe that about Jesus. You don't actually think that there's going to be a judgment day, do you? It's a message which seems foolish. And yet that very message shows God's kindness. It shows his commitment to the world, that he so loved the world that he gave his only son. And it shows the way to be saved. And Noah shows us how to respond to God's message, which seems foolish. Noah's response is very simple, isn't it? We saw in Hebrews last week that in holy fear, by faith, he built the ark. That is, he heard God's message, he believed it, and he acted on it. The account here is quite different to the other accounts that we have in the ancient Near East. They go on about the great hero of the faith, or the great hero who was saved in the flood. We hear nothing about Noah here except he obeyed what God said. He obeyed what God said. He obeyed what God said. That's all we hear about him. He obeyed the Lord's command. And so you see, this shows us God's incredible kindness that he would do something like this. And that is pointed out in a number of different ways. It's God who tells him the flood's coming. It's God who tells him the way of escape. We're even told in 7 verse 16 that it is God who shuts the door of the ark. Salvation is all of God. And so here are the things that we see from Noah's rescue. But the question remains, why doesn't this happen again? Why doesn't God do this with our earth? Why doesn't he send such a judgment again? Well, let's have a look at how the account finishes. After the waters are cleared away, we can see that God restarts with creation. Have a look at chapter 9 and verse 1. Chapter 9, verse 1. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." And verse 7, "As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Now you tell me, what does that sound like? Anyone? Those two verses, what do they sound like? Anyone? Louder? Genesis 2. Yeah, that's right. That's the command or the blessing that God gives there to humans right in the beginning. He says, "Be fruitful, increase upon the earth and multiply." And so you see, God's blessing remains. After the flood, his blessing continues. There's another great blessing that's given there, and that humans are now given the animals for food as well. Before, they just had to eat plants. But now they can eat animals as well, and that is presented as a blessing. That is, meat is a great blessing and kindness from God. Don't let anybody tell you any differently. It is a great blessing of God to give us meat to eat. He gives it generously to richly provide for us. And so you see, God continues to bless his creatures. He blesses those who are in his image. And so this is a great restart of creation. But while it's a restart, it's clear that the curses continue as well. And God's judgments on sin continue. Having said that the animals will be given into the hands of humans and the fear and dread of humans will fall upon them, verse 5 makes it clear that at times that fear and dread will mean that animals will now kill humans. Animals will actually kill humans. And God's judgment on humanity, they now have predators in the animal kingdom, which they were supposed to rule over. And we are reminded of God's fairness. See, humans have rejected God's way, they've rejected God's order, and now God has it that animals can actually kill those who are in God's image. And so God brings this curse, this judgment upon them. And also, God not only repeats that man is in his image in 8:21, he restates that every inclination of the heart of man is evil from childhood. It's a tragic verse, isn't it? I don't know if you noticed it when it was being read. This flood comes and wipes the slate clean, and yet the problem of the human heart is still there. The root cause of all the problem is still there. And that's emphasised, of course, by the sad ending of the story. This Noah, who is the one who obeyed God, who put his trust in God, this one who has brought salvation to his family, the last thing we hear about him is he gets drunk. And he has a son who makes fun of his nakedness. You see, every inclination of the human heart is still evil after the flood. And that is ominous, because sin continues to abound. God's just wiped every creature away from the earth. Does that mean he's going to do it again? Are we going to have to live in fear of this sort of catastrophe happening every generation? And of course, the answer is no. For the most striking blessing of all is the covenant that God makes with creation. So striking, isn't it? Because God is so kind. God owes humans nothing. He owes humans absolutely nothing. In fact, the inclination of their heart is evil, so he owes them judgment. He owes them nothing whatsoever. It's not as if God's done anything wrong. It's not as if humans are better now or they've made up for it somehow. Not at all. Humans don't have to do anything, but God is going to keep his promise. And what is the promise that he makes? 9 verse 11. 9 verse 11. "I will establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And so here's why the tsunami doesn't affect everyone. God's faithfulness to his word, to the covenant that he made. It's a wonderful example of God's incredible kindness. And notice that God reminds himself of the covenant. That's why he puts a rainbow in the sky. It's a reminder there for God himself. It's a covenant that he's going to remember. And it's a covenant and a flood that we shouldn't forget. And that leads to the final thing that the flood shows us about God. And that is that God is incredibly patient. God is incredibly patient. One of the things we don't hear often enough about God is his great patience. In 2 Peter chapter 2, having talked about the judgment of God that was brought by the flood, and then the certainty of the judgment to come, we read this. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Why didn't God send a tsunami that would drown everyone? Because he's patient. Why is it that every kind of third or fourth generation, why doesn't God just completely wipe the earth and start all over again? Because he is patient. Why is it that you and I haven't yet been taken away in something like that? Because God is being patient with us. He is being patient, not wanting any of us to come under judgment, but all of us to repent. God is giving us time to repent and being patient with us. We've got to ask ourselves, how are we going to respond? And that leads to the last thing that the flood reminds us of, and that's that the day of judgment and the destruction of those who reject God is coming. The judgment day will come. Since God is a God of justice, as he says here, he will hold all people to account. How we treat other people, God will hold all of us to account for that. The flood should remind us that God's judgment is certainly coming. It will be fair. It will be universal. He's not going to overlook anyone or anything. And in Noah's day, what did they do? Well, they mocked. They mocked, saying that the judgment of God is coming. And yet, God is being patient. He's giving people an opportunity to repent. And so the flood is very important for us to remember. I remember reading an incredible story, really, a few days after the tsunami hit in 2005. It must have been in 2006 I read the story, I think. It was about a girl in year four. She was 10 years old. I'm sorry, I don't remember her name, but let's call her Noahette. Okay, Noahette. She was holidaying with her family, and I'm not sure where it was. I think it might have been Malaysia or Sri Lanka, I'm not sure. She was holidaying with her family when the tsunami struck, and she was with them on a beach. And before the tsunami hit, all the waters where they were, where her family were, the water all started being sucked back quite a long way. And her family were very curious by that. They hadn't seen anything like that before, so they were kind of following after it. But this girl, she said, "We've learned about this in school. This actually means that a tsunami is coming. What we should do is we should head for the hills. Because all the water's being sucked back, there's about to be a great flood, we should head to the hills." Her family, I have no idea what was going through their head at that point, but they believed her. They all ran for the hills, and the whole family was saved. Noahette. It's amazing, isn't it? What a lovely story in a fairly tragic set of circumstances. You see, what she had done is she had learnt the lesson from previous tsunamis. She'd actually taken it all to heart. And the challenge for us tonight as well is, here is the flood. Here is what God thinks about the corruption in our hearts. Here is what God thinks about the violence that is in my heart and your heart. This is what it deserves. Are we going to run to God for salvation? Are we going to ignore it? And the way for us to head to the hills is not to go building an ark or something like that. The way of salvation is clear. It is by putting our trust in the Lord Jesus, the one who took this very judgment upon himself so that we would be saved. And the question for us is, have we learnt the lesson from the flood? Or do we think, no, that day is not coming? Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, we do praise you that you are the God who rules over all heaven and earth, and we praise you that you're a God of justice. Father, deep within us, we know that justice is right. We know that justice needs to be done. And yet, Father, as we long for justice and seeing you call evil to account, we know that that actually condemns us, for we are guilty. The inclination of our hearts are corrupt and evil as well. And so, Father, we call upon you for mercy. We thank you for the wonderful message of Jesus that you've given us that brings us salvation. We pray that, like Noah, Father, in holy fear, you would give us a trust in Jesus and that you would help us to live by the words that you command us. Father, we praise you for your great generosity. Thank you for being patient with us and giving us the opportunity to repent. Father, we do thank you that tonight we've heard of one who, through your patience, has come to repent and believe in Jesus. And we pray that each of us would follow her good example. We pray that we would be ones who own the name of Jesus and are saved as well. We pray this in his name. Amen.